Good to see you all. It's truly a blessing to be here, truly a blessing to get to speak to all of you. The Lord has been good to me. I just want to start real quick with a word of prayer, if you'll join me. So, Father, I thank you for this moment. So many schedules that you have coordinated, that you have put into place, that men can be here. And I pray that you will bless this time. I pray that I can decrease and that you will absolutely increase. Thank you for your Holy Spirit to indwell this place. And I just pray that this will be a sweet aroma to you. We thank you most of all for your Son. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, gentlemen. So a testimony. You've all heard them. But I'll start with the end a little bit and tell you just quickly that a testimony is a story that usually leads up to some kind of spiritual transformation in someone's life. And the story that God has allowed for me to live, I want to tell you this first of all, because I actually experienced God very early in life. And I want you to know that so that you can, as you hear this story, you will see that God was working on my life the entire time, because I sure didn't. So again, this is God's story that he allowed me to live. My earliest drug problem was not with stimulants and depressants. It was actually with my parents, because they drugged me to church every time the doors were open. So I don't know if you've heard that before. I didn't make it up, but it is true for my life. It is an old cliche. As far back as I can remember, I always understood, even from the earliest thoughts, I always understood that there was a great, all-powerful creator, and I understood that he had some rules. I literally don't remember a time in conscious thinking of not knowing that there was some kind of afterlife, and whatever that meant for me had something to do with the way I lived while I was here on Earth. I really didn't see how to live up to these lofty rules that I had heard about, but I figured I could just pick a few that I might be good at. I'd choose a few and hope that was good enough. I'd try real hard at that. Every generation has its trials and temptations, and I grew up in the 70s, and some of you grew up before or after, you know what I'm talking about. I rebelled in about every one of them that I could. I always had a conscience. I always had that little, still, small voice talking to me. I always knew that God was there. But that whole Christianity thing that my parents, I'm so blessed that they held me to, it seemed forced. It seemed too much about rules. I would try and do it my best, and sometimes doing it with at school and with friends, it would bring ridicule. It might even bring abuse. So I thought the best that I could do was find some kind of balancing act. I would try and balance between fun, between my own rights, between things I wanted to do, and between this obedience. I don't know if y'all ever tried that, but I never found that balancing act. I was busy trying to appease a lot of friends, maintain a reputation, but most of all trying to appease myself. I just really couldn't put everything that I was hearing from that pulpit to use in my life. The pulpit was just talking, it never talked about a balancing act. It sounded like you either had to be a teetotaler or the alternative was not good. In the summer of 1976, again, I grew up in Fort Lauderdale, and all my family was from the Chattanooga, Lakeview, Ringgold, Lafette area. And we vacationed up here. I kind of went the opposite direction of everyone, Fort Lauderdale and Fort Oglethorpe. But we were up here on vacation, and right over in the parking lot of Lake Winnipesaukee, summer of 1976, at 12 years old, I was introduced to marijuana and alcohol. Some people talk about experimenting with these drugs, looking for some kind of escape or release. I can say that was not the case for myself. I know real quickly and easily why I did it. I was just looking to be accepted. I wanted to hang out with the cool kids, the kids I thought was cool, and this older crowd. So it wasn't an addiction to drugs in my earliest thoughts. It was an addiction to peer pressure. I wanted to fit in. I wanted to hang out with these people. So I did not succumb to just trying to escape, but again, fitting in. I went through most of middle school and high school just casual partier, drinking and smoking a little bit. But then on prom night, I'm hanging with some friends, some good friends. I thought they were good people. And the cocaine on that mirror didn't look so bad. They seemed to be having fun, wasn't too out of control. And I went ahead and gave that a shot. Cocaine's a little different than marijuana or alcohol. Cocaine will jump up on you real quick. And it wasn't just about peer pressure. It just wasn't about fitting in. With cocaine, it's about cocaine. And that grabbed a hold of me. I'm blessed that my cocaine career wasn't years and very long. It was about a year and a half. That's all it took for me to get in trouble. Twice. The second time, I stood in front of a judge. He looked at me up one way and down another, and he said, "Son," he says, "you're not going to do good in prison." He said, "This is the second time I've seen you." He said, "And you're looking at 5 to 25, Florida State." He said, "And I'm not talking university." He said, "I really don't understand this new program. I'm not too sure about it." He said, "If it works for you, that's great. If not," he said, "it's not going to be good if you come back." What he was talking about was called community control. I was literally, in about 1984, one of the first 24 guys in the United States put under what's now called house arrest. So it was a new program, and we didn't have ankle monitors back then, but there was a computer that would call my house any time of the day or night, call my work, and that was the only two places I was allowed to be. I was sentenced to a couple years of that, and at that time, I had moved out, and my dad did offer me to come back home. He had some very strict rules, and he wouldn't have a strict father back then. I could not, as before cell phones, I couldn't be on the phone with any of my old friends. I was an adult, but this was his rules, and I could abide or not. It was my choice. I had to bring him my paycheck, and he just kept a real close eye on me. I remember telling him, even though growing up with Christ, I told him, Dad, I was sitting in jail, and I was praying to God. And I was praying loud and as hard as I ever had, and I'm pretty sure he wasn't listening. I couldn't feel him at all. I've never felt that before. My dad said that maybe God was tired of listening to me pray to get out of trouble and just pray for what I want and not praying to have a relationship with him. And I really had no idea what he was talking about. I just wanted out of trouble. So I successfully completed my father's requirements and the state's requirements. I got off in about 18 months with good behavior. During that time, I was a model participant. John Quinones from 60 Minutes came to my apartment, and the TV blurred out my face, and I sounded like one of those characters on Scooby-Doo, and they interviewed me. But during that time, right before I got in trouble, I had met a little girl, and during my house arrest, we got married. When I got out of trouble, I knew that I would never do coke again. I knew that quick, simple, and easy. But marijuana and alcohol, again, as a casual partier, it just didn't seem that bad. And my wife and I were back into that pretty quick. Again, we were just casual partiers. And growing up in a little town outside Fort Lauderdale, Coral Springs, in 1982, when I graduated, there were 752 kids in my graduating class. So Lisa and I could try and do good. We could try and go home after work and stay home, but that phone would ring. No. It rang again. No. Usually that third time, okay, and here we'd go again. So we were trying to slow down. We were trying to grow up a little bit. And it just wasn't happening in Fort Lauderdale. So we decided to come move what we thought was home. Move back up here. Knew it as the Bible Belt, right? And I thought that would really help us. So we moved to Ringgold. Right away, in 1987, I'd grown up a carpenter's son, and I was in construction, and I had a strong passion for bikes. And I opened my own bike shop right there in Bryman's Plaza North on Walnut Avenue in 87, Doug Cyclery. This was going well, such a blessing. I was an active member of the Dalton Chamber of Commerce. I was participating in bicycle safety and advocacy at every middle and elementary school for two or three counties in each direction. I was an active part of the community. I did dance with all the pressures that a lot of you may know in entrepreneurship, analyzing, responding to marketing trends. And in the bicycle business, that could just be the weather. But making a lot of adjustments every day in business and maintaining a good place for my employees to work, that was important to me. So I'm cruising along and working in this bike shop, and it seemed like a good idea, and it seemed like a good business practice to start racing my bike again. And there was a whole bunch of really nice bikes sitting right over there all day, every day. And so I started racing again, and I really thought I was racing in the name of Doug Cyclery. But I could ride that bike pretty good, and I have to say it was probably feeding my ego better than my family. So here I am, several years into a business and a family, and beautiful family, and you've heard this before, but it just wasn't enough. I wanted to make more. I wanted to earn more. I wanted to race more. I wanted to win more. I wanted to travel more. I played hard. I worked hard and thought I had it pretty good. I'm cruising along in this life of entrepreneurship, and all of a sudden I realized that on the weekends, riding my bike and having a blast, I was making considerably more money than I was pulling my hair out. I can't do that much anymore. 60, 70 hours a week. And so I closed my bike shop. Just went full-time mountain biking. My cycling career was about another decade. I did get to travel all over the world, compete in world championships. I could have fathered a lot of the guys as far as age goes that I was competing with. I didn't start real young. And so I found there was even more money in promotion and directing and management of national and world championship events. In 96, ACOG called me, the Atlanta Commission of the Olympic Games. And I was employed to design, build the set, choreograph, and man the bike portion of the 96 closing ceremonies. I was appointed as the director of competition for the National Off-Road Bicycle Association, and that meant that I could no longer compete at the national level in the United States. I still could at the World Championships, but there was no one to complain to over me at that time. I was the Bike Trial International Union delegate, so that means I got to travel to other countries and help design and build these competitions, and in 97, I was ranked 10th in the world in mountain bike observed trials. It all came, the peak of my cycling career probably was Cirque du Soleil, and if you haven't heard of it, it's a multi-billion dollar entertainment company, and they called me. I was just sitting in my living room. I couldn't even pronounce it. I was like, you, Tom, I couldn't pronounce it. And I hadn't heard of them. But they said a few things on the telephone, and I was on the plane next day. And before you knew it, I was riding my bike for them. So that was pretty incredible for quite a salary, riding my bike 5 minutes twice a day. It was a 9-to-5 thing, not really those hours, but I didn't have to travel anymore. And so I also thought that I had really made it, because after almost every show, there was a line of people wanting autographs. in the program. Demi Moore and Bruce Willis, Drew Carey, Sigourney Weaver. My favorite guy to talk to was probably Steven Tyler from Aerosmith. Tiger Woods, I mean, professional athletes, all these movie stars, rock stars, they'd all come back and want to meet us. I thought I was pretty special. I thought it was all because of things that I could do. Come to find out that success was only skin deep. I was still wanting more, and had been there a while, and my body was breaking up pretty quick. That's quite a beating, Cirque du Soleil. And my wife and I thought we'd move back home. I did not do well with the pressures and with the temptations of that entertainment lifestyle. So our boys were about old enough for high school. We wanted them to enjoy dances and football games. And that was one of the good excuses we used. But we wanted out of Orlando. So we moved back to Chattanooga in 2003. And I can tell you that it was just time to go. I didn't call ahead. I didn't look for a job. I'd always been a hard worker. I'd always trained hard, worked hard. And I had grown very accustomed to eating three meals a day. So I wasn't too worried about coming back and finding a job. I certainly never planned on it. I didn't aspire to it. But to work on my own house, I went to the Home Depot 2 o'clock Saturday afternoon, little session there, and I learned how to lay tile. And I was already building houses, but I hadn't done that. And again, with no aspiration, the next thing I know, I had as many as four crews, in fact, six for a little while. And I was laying tile in some of the fanciest houses in Chattanooga. My crews, I was very blessed with good guys, and we did three showers here in Chattanooga that busted $100,000 just for the tile work. Why not? It didn't faze me. I was always trying to excel and be the best I could be at whatever I was doing. So here we are building tile. I'm laying tile, and if any of you have done that, that's not easy on the body either. And so I was, again, smoking, drinking a little bit to kill the pain, also to try and kill the guilt. Again, we left some things in Orlando that was not good, and no matter how hard I tried, no matter how hard I worked, no matter how much I drank in the afternoons, I'd wake up sober. That hard work would not atone for the guilt. I was still doing some bike shows while I was laying tile. Not professionally, but still doing some occasionally. And some of y'all might know Chris McDaniel, a local evangelist. He's one of my cousins. And Chris called me and invited me if I'd come and perform with him as he was doing an evangelistic show at the grand opening of Oakwood Baptist Church. And I said yes. So I went over and set up all my wares, all my obstacles, and I was performing, and he was preaching and singing. And I had no intention of this happening that day. I wasn't going there for that. But that day I heard Chris talk about grace. I heard him talk about forgiveness, and a relief came over me that I hadn't experienced in my life. And at 43 years old, did I begin to understand the acceptance that Jesus Christ offers. I was busy in my youth looking for acceptance in the wrong places for the wrong things. But here was Jesus, and I began to understand this grace. I began to walk with Christ again. That afternoon, I remember thinking, this is what my dad was talking about 20 years ago, a relationship with Jesus. So I realized I had all of these gifts, all of these things that God had been lining up in my life. They were gifts. They weren't just things that I accomplished on my own will. I started attending Oakwood Baptist Church, and some of y'all might have heard of Robbie Gallaty. I remember in his testimony, he talks about when he left drugs and alcohol and became a Christian. He said he was ignorance on fire. And That's what I was. Sold out, and I wanted every piece of this that I could get. I was attending life groups. I was attending the Sunday school. I was doing men's groups. I started some Bible studies with some of my mountain biking friends. And the biggest difference that I found, though, the biggest growth that I found was when individual men were investing in me. It's one thing to read about it in Sunday school or hear about it in the pulpit, but when a man shows you how he's walking with Christ and how to love Christ, that's where I finally began at 43 to start to learn how to love, walk, and grow in Christ. I also got into a prison ministry pretty quick there at Oakwood, and that's a testimony all its own. But within going back to walking with Christ, after all those years, within just a couple years, my wife of 23 years, at that time, I went in for a hug on New Year's Eve. She said, "I'm not comfortable with this." I said, "Not comfortable with what?" She said, "Touching you." She said, "I've been having a meaningful relationship with another man for 5 months." And I can tell you, I was pretty blown away. When I got up off the floor, when I came to my senses within the next week or so, I can't say that I was really surprised. There was infidelities on both of our parts. Again, I did not handle the temptations well in Orlando. But she decided to leave, and my son stayed with me. The youngest had just finished high school. And I know you've heard testimonies similar to that before. And I could have jumped back into a bottle or other things, but I jumped into internet dating. You know, I just couldn't. I'd never been alone in my adult life. I didn't know what that would look like. I was scared. I was worried. And I just started dating. Started dating a lot. That's kind of enough about that. I'll tell you that after about a year of dating, I met Melanie. And the Lord brought us together, and we dated exclusively for about a year. And what a blessing she is. I was still a little scared and still not completely understanding this whole love thing. I had messed it up so bad the first time that after a year of dating Melanie, I broke up. And I thought that would be easier. Within a week, I knew that was a mistake. I called her back, not even telling her that I wanted a second chance yet, because I wasn't worthy. I didn't know how to do what I needed to do. And I did find counseling. If you ever need help like that, I encourage it. I mean, I'll put gas or air in my tires, but I'm not fixing the transmission, right? Well, it's the same with emotions. And an expert can do a world of good, but I sure do recommend, first word's very important, you get a Christian counselor. This little gal, this counselor I had, she was filled with the Spirit, and she was a blessing. She helped piece in the things that I still didn't understand about the grace of God and about loving. So Melanie and I were married, again after dating about a year, and we've been married about 11 years now, and what an amazing story that is, what God has done in our lives together. Our growth as a married couple and as followers and servants of Jesus. I can describe my Christian life to you in a best visual way of driving stakes. I bet everyone's driven a stake in the ground. You drive it in a little bit, it might fall over. But how hard are you going to drive that stake in? And the first stake I drove was about 9 years old. I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Some folks dispute if you can have a salvation experience at that age. I'm confident that I did, because I heard from Jesus all my life. That still small voice was always there talking. What's brutally awful is the places that I dragged him through. Because I know that when Jesus comes into your life, He doesn't leave. And so the many things that I did, the Holy Spirit never gave up on me. He was always there. This this is way beyond behavior modification. This is a gratitude of salvation from Christ, and that's a pretty powerful motivator. So that's the first eternal decision that I made. The next decisions are based on it. Fortunately, it took me about 3 decades to make the second decision, to drive the second stake, and that's to decide to live for Christ. When you accept Jesus as your Savior, do you really understand what it means to die to self, to live entirely from Him? I think it takes a minute to figure that out. Sometimes a month. For me, it took decades. But I did learn how to live for Christ, and that's an incredible place to be. The reality is Jesus Christ needs to be your priority, not your job, not even your family. Even as you start to live for Christ, the third stake that I drove was to stand up and to tell others about Jesus. You can live for Christ and still keep things to yourself. Daryl Waltrip said, you don't know where you stand until you stand up. And so it took a little bit after the 2007 re-entry into Christianity for me, and then I started vocalizing for Christ as well. So brothers, here it is. Here it is in a nutshell. Here's where I was for many years. I tried to find happiness in assorted things, in approval, and in the quantity of friends that I had. I tried to find confidence in the things that I excelled in. I tried to find my identity in those things. I tried to substitute hard work for responsibilities in marriage. That was a big one. I tried to substitute hard work for atonement of my sins. It didn't work. I was trying to overcompensate in what I thought was my own excellence. I didn't recognize it as a gift from God. I never stepped back to recognize His sovereignty. I tried defining right and wrong for myself. Not so bad. Okay. That didn't work either. I tried to design God. I tried to use Him according to my needs, not adjust my life to Him. If you've read much of the Bible, in many, many places there's tragedy with a person or with a nation. And then there's two incredible words, but God. But God will step in. And He did. And when He stepped into my life permanently, here's what I discovered, and here's what I am blessed to live now. I came to understand God's love and grace. It's unconditional. You can't win it. You can't earn it, no matter how hard you work. There's no key words or special handshake to get in the club. God's love and grace is unconditional. I came to understand that God loves me, even though. How many things could I add to the end of that sentence? I've learned that you can't outgive God. That last breath you just took, that was a gift from God. Every breath I've taken, every step I've made, every sunrise, every sunset, it's all a gift from God. You can't outgive Him. I've learned that spiritual nutrition, consistent spiritual nutrition, is as imperative as any food that we take in our bodies. I can't live without knowing more about Him today. If you've had a girlfriend or a spouse when you first met, you wanted to know what color they liked, what their favorite food was, etc. How much did you try and know about them? It's the same for me and God. I need to know Him more and more every day. I learned that His joy is better than any attempted effort I made at happiness. Happiness is a temporary response to a circumstance that you're in currently. And brothers, I go to this Walker State prison, and I see guys that are freer behind those bars and that experience more joy there than a lot of times I see in the world. I came to understand God's sovereignty. He's in charge of everything. and I'm at peace with letting him have his way. He knows best. So what does God's story in my life mean to you today? Everyone in this room, there is only one of four things that what you've just heard can mean. Number one, you might be moved by the Holy Spirit. You might be ready to stop trying to fill that hole that's been in your life all your life with everything else but Jesus. Today may be the day that you stop running and accept his free gift. This gift of eternal life, of abundant life. You can't earn it. I'll finish with more on that possibility in just a second. The second of only four ways you can respond is that you have already accepted Christ. And maybe like those decades that I spent, you know him as your Lord and Savior, but you've resisted changing your life or giving your life to him. Are you still trying to design God? Are you still trying to design your plan? Maybe today you'll drive a stake like I did and decide to die to self and live for him. The Holy Spirit is already in you if you have Christ. Trust him for everything else. Number three, you may already be living for Christ, but have you decided to stand up for him? Have you told others about him? There is a blessing and growth in that action that you can't get in a pew, that you can't get on your knees. To stand up and tell others about Jesus is truly a blessing. Are you enjoying this blessing? The fourth option, and again, I believe there's only four things that could happen today when you leave these doors. As you might think that I'm a nice guy, I've got to do a few things, but maybe a little delusional. You may relax in your confidence that the earth and all creation was a big accident. Everything you see, everything you've experienced, may not give God the credit. You may not recognize, and you may still resist that still small voice that's in all of us. The Bible says we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And no man can atone for his sins before a perfect and righteous God. But the loving Father gave us all a way to be reconciled to him. He sent his Son down from heaven. Jesus came and he lived a perfect life as man. He showed us how. Only that perfect life would be worthy as a sacrifice for our sins. So, your salvation or the salvation of someone you know could be one prayer away. This prayer does not save you. It is a devotion to Christ, but the prayer is asking him into your life. If you've decided to accept this free gift today, this free gift of Jesus as your Lord and Savior, please pray along with me now. Oh God, I realize that I'm a sinner and I ask your forgiveness. I believe that you sent your only Son as a perfect sacrifice for my sins and that he died on the cross in my place as an atonement, allowing me an eternal life with you. Jesus, please come into my heart as Lord and Savior. Take complete control of my life and help me to walk in your footsteps daily by the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for saving me and for answering my prayer. Amen. So guys, again, everyone in this room has made a decision today. You've heard the true and living gospel. And again, when you walk out that door, you'll live with this decision, trusting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. But Jesus has designed our lives to be lived for him and learned by experiencing with other men through relationships. There's a lot of men, CBMC men in this room right now, who would love to serve the Father through walking with you and showing you Christ's love. I tell you that I'm thoroughly honored and privileged to be with you today. I truly love each of you through Christ Jesus, my King, my Lord, my Savior. Now I'll ask someone at each table to please take the manila envelope and pass a response card around to everyone at the table. There are also pencils in this envelope. I ask you to take a couple minutes and fill this card out. The information requested on the card is quite clear. But before going any further, let me call your attention to the three blocks in the upper left side of the response card. Number one, if you did join me from your heart in the prayer just now for the first time, please indicate that by checking the block that I prayed to receive Christ for the first time today. Number two, some of you may have joined in that prayer as a recommitment of yourself to Christ as Lord. If this is true for you, please check that box. And third, if you're interested in knowing more about the CBMC, please check that box. After you have completed the card, please put it back in the envelope and they will be prayed over. I thank you all again for coming today.